Yeah, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 2. And we're going to read a little bit more than what's in the bulletin. I'm going to read the whole story, not just the part we're going to be kind of focusing on. So Luke chapter 2, and starting at verse 25. So it's a good thing Marv leapt up. I wasn't sure who was doing the layman's prayer, so I asked Skip to do it, but I told him, wait a few seconds to see if anybody else jumps up, because of course I had no clue if anybody else was supposed to. So anyways, thanks Marv, appreciate that. Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 25, I'm going to read to the end of verse 35. Now there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, and when the parents, who Mary and Joseph, brought the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul. Two. In the Dennis the Menace comic strip, always good to begin a sermon with Dennis the Menace, right? Young Dennis's friend Margaret was bragging about her superior knowledge of the facts of life. But Dennis didn't express any interest at all in what Margaret was saying. In fact, his comment was that Mrs. Wilson said, "My folks found me under a cabbage leaf." Well, Margaret presses the issue. I guess you don't really care where you came from. Dennis replies, Nope. Only where I'm going is important. Only where I'm going is important. Now, I'm not sure I completely agree with Dennis's perspective in life all the time. You know, sometimes he's a little interesting. And knowing where we've been and how we got here is important. But equally important is knowing where we are going. And today, we're going to be reminded of that although God is a God who values the past, and we're going to see that this morning, he orchestrated the events of the past, he is also a God of the future. And as God put the events of the first Christmas into order, we will see that he has a definite, distinct future plan for those events. Now today, of course, is Christmas Day. The high point of the Christmas season, this wonderful time which we celebrate the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to earth as a tiny baby. It's a time we celebrate with family and with friends. We give gifts symbolic of the gift of Jesus Christ. And one of the wonderful parts of Christmas is the songs. And we sang a bunch of them yesterday. We had some people sing some wonderful Christmas songs. And we sang a bunch of carols yesterday, Christmas Eve service. We sang some this morning again. These carols we love to sing that remind us of this story and the story of Christ. And I know in our family, you know, it's kind of, well, actually it's my rule, I guess. I don't think my wife has this rule, but it's my rule that you can't play any Christmas songs until at least after Thanksgiving. Because, you know, they're so good, we'd want to play them all the time. And it's like, nope, it's not after Thanksgiving. You can't play any Christmas songs because we want to kind of savor them. You know, in the weeks leading up to Christmas, we've been studying what some would call the original songs of Christmas. You know, the original songs of Christmas, these are the poems, the expressions of praise to God uttered by many of the major characters in the Christmas story. We saw in Mary's song how Christmas is a revelation of the character of God. We discovered in Zechariah's song that God is a promise-keeping God. Last week we studied the praise of the angels in Luke chapter 2:14 and saw the purpose of Christmas revealed in their words. And so this morning we want to jump ahead a little bit in the Christmas chronology. This is actually an event that took place 40 days after the Christmas story. But Mary and Joseph, what they've done is they've taken their baby Jesus to the temple in obedience to the Jewish law. Mary had to go through purification. Jesus had to be dedicated to the Lord, and so they went there to do that. And there at the temple, the family met an old man named Simeon. And we want to spend some time with Simeon this morning, and in his song of praise, we're going to discover a fourth thing that these original Christmas songs tell us about God, and this is that God has unveiled his plan at Christmas. At the first Christmas, God unveiled his plan. Christmas wasn't some kind of haphazard accident where things kind of just fell in place, fortunately, in some kind of coincidence or something like that. And rather, it was something that God had planned out in history, an event with a definite goal in mind. So Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 25, tells us that in Jerusalem in those days lived a man named Simeon. We don't know much about Simeon from the Bible. This is the only story about Simeon in all of the Bible. He appears, he disappears, we never see him again. But we know he's a simple man. He's not a priest, he's a lay person, but he's a guy that loves God. And we are told in the Bible that he was a godly man, that he was righteous and devout, someone who was exemplary Jew, someone who walked with God, someone who was faithful in keeping the Jewish law. Not only was he a godly man, he was a man who was waiting. He was a man who was waiting for Israel's consolation, it says in the text. What does that mean? Simeon lived in the hope of God's promise of salvation, and that promise of salvation would come to pass, that God's promises to deliver his people would be fulfilled. Many Jews understood the Messiah, their Savior, to be the one who would come to comfort or console the people of God. In addition to that, Simeon was blessed with the presence of the Holy Spirit who rested on him. And it says God's Spirit promised him something, that he would not die before he had seen the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. So Simeon knew that his life would not end before he had seen God do a work of salvation, before he had seen that person that was going to come and bring salvation. So one day, the Bible tells us, moved by the Spirit of God, Simeon went into the temple courts. You know, it's kind of interesting to wonder what that would have been like. You know, Simeon got up, maybe he was putting on his shoes or whatever it was, and all of a sudden God's Holy Spirit came upon him and gave him this irresistible urge to go to the temple. And you know what we find, what he found there? You know, who he would meet there? Did he know that? I don't know if he knew that. I don't know if he knew that this is where God's promises would be fulfilled to him. I'm not sure he knew all of that stuff, but we're not sure. But what we do know is that when he did see Mary and Joseph and the baby, he knew exactly who they were. And God's Spirit revealed, this is the answer to the promise. This is the fulfillment of the promise. And in the power of the Spirit, he understood who Jesus was, that Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promise to both him and his people. And you can kind of just imagine the shock of Mary and Joseph. They had come here to obey the Jewish law. This was a serious time. Suddenly this old man rushes up to them, asks to hold the baby, and begins to spontaneously just praise God over their baby. Now, obviously, after, you know, stables and angels and shepherds and other miraculous happenings, and, you know, Mary and Joseph understood Jesus was special, but they still, the Bible still says they marveled over what Simeon had said and was saying. You know, they just wondered at Simeon's praise to God. Now, Simeon's poem or song of praise to God runs from verses 29 to 32 in your Bible text. And those are the verses we're going to spend the most time on this morning. Simeon's song focuses on the plan of God and the unveiling of that plan in the person of Jesus. So let's take a closer look at those verses. And I want to discover four things about the sovereign plan of God brought to life at the first Christmas. So at the first Christmas, God unveiled his plan. And as we learn in verses 29 and 30, God's plan brought contentment. God's plan brought contentment. Simeon was content in the hands of God, knowing that the plan of God was being fulfilled before him. Simeon's song is traditionally called the Nunc Dimittis. I'm not a Latin scholar or anything like that, but that's a Latin phrase translating the first two words of verse 29. And those words in English are now dismiss. That's the first phrase in the Latin, now dismissed. This is the emphasis of this verse. Simeon is content and he says, you know, God, you can take me home. You can dismiss me from this earth right now. I am content to die because I have seen your salvation. Simeon's like a watcher. He's like a sentry set to watch and announce the appearance of God's salvation. And now that he has seen the reality of that salvation, he is content to pass from this life, knowing that in his sovereignty, God has fulfilled his promises to him. So, you know, you get this guy, Simeon is not, and Simeon's interesting to me because he's not a guy that wrestles with the sovereignty of God. And he's not a guy, like sometimes like us, who wrestle against the sovereignty of God. You know, he would never dream of trying to be free from God's gracious rule over his life. He's a servant. He's a slave. While God is clearly the master, God is clearly the sovereign, and God has made these gracious promises to him, and you will see my salvation before you die. And now he is content to pass from this life, having held the embodiment of God's deliverance in his hands. So Simeon is wholly and completely content in the midst of God's sovereign plan. So let me ask you, is that true of us? Is that true of us? Are we completely content in the midst of God's sovereign plan? The holiday season is a rather interesting time when it comes to contentment, isn't it? Christmas preys on our material desires. I was watching some football yesterday, you know, and I just reminded, you know, the Lexus commercial, a holiday to remember. Well, I guess Christmas isn't memorable unless there's a Lexus under the tree, right? You know, something like that. I mean, the way they just kind of prey on your contentment, they prey on, oh, you need this, you need that, all this stuff. You know, you can't tell me that everything that everybody stood in line for on Black Friday is going out under the tree. I'm sure it's not. You know, so Christmas and the prices and the sales and all that stuff taps into our discontent with what we have and the contentment we think we will get if only we own something different or something newer or something better. The gifts under the tree, and likely most or all of those are unwrapped by now, those kind of can hide another trap. How many times have you received a gift you didn't want? Or how many times did you not receive the gift you really wanted? We struggle to be content in those situations. And to add to all of that, around the corner is New Year's. And I don't know how many people still really make New Year's resolutions. I never have. But New Year's resolutions tend to be this measure of our discontentment. Ever thought about that? They are a measure of our discontentment. You know, what are our typical resolutions as Americans? Make more money. Lose weight, get more exercise, eat healthier, whatever. And those aren't bad things, don't get me wrong. They're not bad things at all, but our resolutions often reflect our highest concerns. Those, and yet those are not necessarily really high goals when you're looking to the big picture of things, right? I mean, God, family, they don't usually make the resolution list. It's other stuff. And we tend to be much more concerned about what's in our bank account or what the scale reads rather than what our daily walk with God is like or how better we can connect with our spouses or our kids or our grandkids or our parents or whatever. There's a contentment in living for God and in living a right relationship that somehow in the midst of all our other concerns and our discontentment, sometimes we miss out on. As God's sovereign plan for your life unfolds, are you content in it? Content to walk faithfully with God wherever he leads? Content to nurture the relationships God brings your way? Simeon was content with God's sovereignty, with his gracious plan. And I would encourage you, we need to be as well. And sometimes that's a struggle when God brings terrible things, seemingly allows terrible things to come down our path. You know, I'm sure Delon and Sherry are sitting there going, what's going on? Cancer? You know? And yet God is gracious and God is sovereign even in the midst of that. And we need to see that. At the first Christmas, God unveiled his plan. God's plan brought contentment to Simeon's life. What else can we learn about God's plan? Second, in verse 31, we discover that God's plan required preparation. Simeon notes that the salvation of God, which is he has seen, was prepared in the sight of all people, it says. We don't always think about the Bible this way, but we should. You know, what is the Bible? The Bible is the story of how God prepared and fulfilled and will fulfill salvation. You know, salvation isn't some kind of accident that happened after a series of, you know, happy coincidences. Oh, isn't that lucky that all worked out? You know, that's not salvation. Rather, our sovereign God prepared that salvation over the ages, and he did it in the sight of all people in the theater of history, using people, using nations, using empires as his instruments. God's salvation wasn't some kind of surprise. It was prepared publicly in the sight of a vast throng of people. What do I mean by that? Let's take a quick tour of salvation history, just 5 minutes or less. Let's remind ourselves what God did. God created the world in perfection. Adam and Eve, though, rebelled against him. They sinned. And so here comes Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God, for the first time, promises salvation. He promises that one of Eve's offspring would crush the head of Satan and bring an end to sin. Now, to carry out this promise, God chose a man named Abraham to be the father of God's people, the Jews. And God made a promise to Abraham as well. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Abraham, I'm going to use you. I'm going to bless everybody through you. So God took Abraham. He gave him a son who had his own kids. After a few generations, the people of Israel grew in number. And God protected them, bringing them into Egypt and then delivering them miraculously out of Egypt. God provided for them in the desert. He gave them law so they could live for him. He enabled them to conquer the promised land. He gave them kings to rule over them under his ultimate rule. When Israel turned away from God, he sent them into exile outside their land. And when they turned back to God, he graciously brought them back to settle it once more. He continually sent prophets to them to remind the people about his law and about his promises of salvation. You know, God did all of this to prepare his people for Jesus. All of this stuff. The whole Old Testament is set there to prepare his people for Jesus. God also prepared a world around, outside of the Jewish race, for his salvation. You know, in the days of Jesus, the Roman Empire, for example, had a common language. I wonder why the message of the church spread so fast. That's why. You know, it was an empire that had safe travel and good road system. You know, the Jews scattered around the Roman Empire were testimonies in almost every city about the God of the Bible and his reality and stuff. And it was a stark contrast to the Roman Empire where they worshipped a whole pile of gods rather than just one sovereign supreme God. You know, and so Galatians chapter 4, I'll put all this in context. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? When Jesus was born, God had prepared a nation to give him birth, a nation with the knowledge of God, a nation awaiting the fulfillment of the promises of God. And he prepared a world where the good news of his salvation could spread and the people of his salvation, the church, could grow. This wasn't an accident. It wasn't like, oh, wow, it really was cool that Jesus was born when he was. No, that's what God's plan was. God had prepared this all. Several centuries ago, a Japanese emperor commissioned an artist to paint a bird. And a number of months passed, and then several years, and still no painting was brought to the palace. And so finally, the emperor became so exasperated that he went to the artist's home to demand an explanation. And instead of making excuses, the artist placed a blank canvas on the easel, and in less than an hour, he had completed a painting that was a brilliant masterpiece. And when the emperor asked, well, why did it take so long? The artist showed him armloads of drawings of feathers and of wings and of heads and of feet. And then he explained that all of this research and study had been necessary before he could complete the painting. before he could make a masterpiece. Well, friends, it's the same with God. He sovereignly crafted history. He prepared a people. He prepared a young girl named Mary and a man named Joseph. He put shepherds in the fields and wise men to watch the stars at night. He set a world in place for his son, all so he could prepare his masterpiece of salvation. And as we think about that, let's put that into context in our lives. You know, if we have a God who can orchestrate centuries of time and the rise and fall of empires full of people, don't you think we could trust him with our lives? I mean, think about that. We got a God who can prepare this world for his son, can orchestrate all of this stuff, and yet in our own daily lives, when we run into something tough, what do? We try everything but praying. We try everything but trust sometimes. You know, we catch ourselves, we're frustrated at our life. We're discontented with God and what God has allowed in our walk with him. And you know what? But there's no surprises with God. You know, just as he has prepared salvation before the beginning of the world, Jesus Christ was chosen for the creation of the world. The same way that he says, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. If God can do that, there's no surprises to him. He allows all those things in our lives for a good purpose. Are we content to seek out that purpose? And sometimes we may not even know what that purpose is. Are we content to rest in the fact that God is good? That he is sovereign? That there are no surprises there? And that he has a good and gracious plan for us? At the first Christmas, God unveiled his plan. And it was a plan that brought contentment to Simeon. It was a plan that was prepared throughout history. And third, God's plan was a plan that included revelation. In the first half of verse 32, we see that God's plan included an amazing revelation to a people who were strangers to him. God reveals two aspects of his plan to Simeon in verse 32. The first is probably was very shocking to any Jew that listened. Probably any Jew that was sitting there overhearing what Simeon had to say would have been, you know, that God's plan of salvation would include a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Now, a Gentile, of course, is someone who is not a Jew, all right? Let's make that clear. And in Jesus' day, it was clearly understood that salvation came only through the Jews. In fact, if you wanted to walk with God, you essentially had to become a Jew to do so. That's what had to happen. You had to convert to Judaism. And so despite Old Testament passages that suggested that God had a heart for the Gentiles as well, and here's, let me throw a few of those up there, you know, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob, bring back those Israel have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of God. Everybody's going to see it, not just the Jews. Shout and be glad, O daughter in Zion, for I am come. I will live among you. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. You know, over and over and over again in the Old Testament, there is this picture of the fact that, you know, Jews, you're supposed to be reach out to the Gentiles, or there's going to come a day where I'm going to gather all the nations in, and they're all going to be my people, not just you guys. But the thing is, the interesting thing in the New Testament in Jesus' day, even though these guys knew those passages, they were very serious about the fact that they were the people of God and no one else. In fact, sometimes it was almost seems like a little bit of a prideful thing for the Jews. You know, and I hate to say that, but you know, that they were the people of God and nobody else. And as a result, to the Jew, a Gentile was a spiritual outcast. The Apostle Paul lays it out in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. He's talking to mostly Gentiles here in Ephesus. Remember that at that time, you, the Gentiles, were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship Israel, and foreigner to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That's the picture of a Gentile at the time of Jesus, or before Jesus. All right? There was, as the Apostle Paul says, a dividing wall of hostility. He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law and its commandments and regulations. In Jesus, God set out to destroy that dividing wall that stood between Jews and Gentiles. And he set out to make those two distinct, separate, and sometimes antagonistic people into one people of God, reconciling both groups to him. For he himself is our peace, it says in Ephesians 2, who has made the two one, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh. Oh, that's the wrong one. Let's see here. There we go. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace, and in this one body reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. The plan of God was to bring people from both groups into relationship with him, giving both groups, through him, we both, Paul says, the Jews and the Gentiles, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. So, God's plan, and I want us to get this, God's plan in sending Jesus Christ wasn't just to have salvation be an exclusion to, you know, excluded things to the Jews or something like that. Rather, God said, you know, I'm going to make a new people. I'm going to take the people that I've prepared, and I'm going to head a whole new bunch of people too, and I'm going to smash them all together in one big, huge, united people of God under Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying here, and that is what God's plan is. And this is made possible through the light of revelation that he brought. What does light do best? It illuminates a place of darkness, right? And as we saw 2 weeks ago, that's where people who are separated from God live. What does Zechariah say a couple weeks ago? To shine in those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace. What did Jesus come to do? He came to be the light of the world. He came to shed light on our sins. He came to expose all people to the light of the revelation of the salvation of God. The Han Song Dung, and I'm probably pronouncing that wrong, it's Vietnamese, is one of the largest cave complexes in the world. It's fascinating stuff. I saw some pictures on the internet, some Natural Geographic pictures, just fascinating stuff. This vast cavern system in Vietnam was recently discovered and is still being explored. And the caves were carved out by underground rivers and were recently discovered when the water undermined the cave roof until it collapsed, bringing light to where there was once only darkness. And some of these caverns are massive. The biggest room in that cavern is 2.5 miles long. Miles! All right? Another one is 800 feet high and is capable of containing half a block, half a city block of 40-story buildings. Can you imagine that? In one other place, the roof of the cavern has collapsed many years ago, opening a massive hole which enabled light to shine down into the cavity below. And over the years, the floor of that opening was filled up with jungle and with greenery and with life, all because the light that has because of the light that has newly come to that place. Friends, light brings life. The cavern roof collapses where there is just rock and nothing. All of a sudden, seeds are blown in there and plants start in there. And how can that grow? Because the sun is shining in there. Light brings life in a place like that cave complex, but it also brings life in our spiritual lives. God's plan was that the light of Jesus would have the opportunity to shine in the hearts of all people, Jews and Gentiles, male or female, slave or free, God didn't care, so that all who receive it could be brought into a walk with God. So at the first Christmas, God unveiled his plan. And his plan included not only revelation, but as we can see in the last part of verse 32, his plan also results in glory. Now, typically in the Christmas story, what do we see? We see angels. We saw this last week, right? Angels glorifying God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. Here, God has glory in store, but it's not for himself. It's for his people, Israel. It's for the Jews. The Jewish person listening to Simeon would have been shocked to hear about the Gentiles and salvation. Let me say today that many Christians today are just as disturbed about these words out of Simeon's mouth about Jews and glory. Because you know what? There's many Christians today who have no thought for the Jewish people. In their minds, they are no longer the people of God. They have been replaced. And God has no plan for them. But I believe this verse and many others like them say otherwise. That God has a plan to bring glory to his people, Israel, through Jesus. That has always been God's plan, to bring glory to Israel. In words written 700 years before Christ, I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant is salvation to Zion, my splendor or my glory to Israel. Isaiah chapter 60, written at the same time. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises on you. See, darkness covers the earth, thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises on you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. God has always had a plan to bring glory to Israel. The Apostle Paul understood that. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 9. Theirs is the adoptions of sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Paul looked at his own people and how God brought glory into making them into the nation he has adopted on his own, giving them the divine glory, giving them his covenants, giving them his law. They are able to worship him. They are able to receive his promises. And through them is traced the ancestry of Jesus Christ. So because of Jesus, the eyes of the world are drawn to the Jews. God has glorified them because they are the nation that gave birth to Jesus. And I believe in the book of Revelation, it talks about the fact that in the turmoil of the judgment, a remnant of Jews will be turning back to Jesus. And God will once again bring glory to Israel someday in the future. So at the first Christmas, God unveiled his plan. And his plan includes preparing the world for salvation and then presenting his salvation to all people, Jews and Gentiles, in Jesus Christ. And so Christmas, like Easter, is a time of God's salvation. We sang that song, Good Christian Men Rejoice. Christ was born to save. Christmas is about salvation, a time when his deliverance comes to earth embodied in his Son, Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this morning, as we kind of bring things to a close, what's your response to God's sovereign plan this Christmas? For some, verses like this lead us into a deeper walk with God. We're led to worship him more. They lead us to trust him more. They prompt us to live ever more faithfully in obedience as a response to his gracious gift of salvation. But you know what? For others of you, you've received your Christmas spiritual fix. You've sung some carols. You heard a message. And you're ready to walk out the door. Maybe you're not going to come back till Easter. Let me ask you. Does God want more of you than that? Does God deserve more of you than that? Friends, God wants all of us in this room to be members of his eternal family. He wants to bring all of us to him through Jesus Christ. That's why he sent Jesus. The Bible tells us that all of us are sinners and our sin separates us from a perfect and holy God. And Jesus came from heaven, from the Father's side, to remedy that. He was born as a human baby. He lived on earth to show us what God was like. And the pinnacle of that demonstration is found in the cross, where in obedience to God and in love for us, Jesus sacrificed himself for our sake. He died to pay the price for our sins to relieve the burden of guilt off our backs. What's our response to that? Hopefully it's trust. We need to turn our lives over to Jesus Christ, trusting that his sacrifice has paved the way for us to enter into a walk with God. Jesus' sacrifice dealt with the sin that separated us from God, bringing peace between a holy God and sinful people. And friends, you can exercise that trust right here, right now. Before you leave this service, you can be adopted into God's eternal family. You can receive the light of revelation of Jesus Christ that Simeon praise God for. And all it takes is a simple prayer from the heart, laying our life, laying our future into the hands of Jesus Christ. And so I want to pray with you this morning. And if some of you are sitting here this morning and you're saying, you know, that's what I need. I don't have that. I don't have that understanding of salvation. I don't have that trust. I don't have a God in my life that I can count on, that I can trust, that I can be content in, that I can lay my life before. I don't have any way to deal with my sin. I need forgiveness. I've got this guilt. I've got these struggles. You know, this is what Jesus Christ came to deal with. And so if that's you this morning, what I invite you, I'm going to have everybody close their eyes and bow their heads. And if that's you this morning, and you want to know for the very first time the salvation that comes from God, I'm going to ask you to pray with me just quietly in your own head, from the heart, this simple prayer. Just repeat after me. Dear God, I understand that I am a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sins. I place my trust in His sacrifice for my wrongs. Please enter my life. Forgive my sins. And make my life new. Empower me to live for You until I enter Your eternal presence someday. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me say this before I ask Gary to come lead us in a song and we're going to close in prayer. If you prayed that prayer for the very first time this morning, I'd really encourage you to tell someone before you leave. We're going to have praise teams up here. They'd love to pray with you. Grab me at the door. I'd love to talk to you and pray with you. Don't leave here without letting someone know that you have begun a new life with Christ this morning. Gary and Judy, why don't you guys come up, lead us in a closing song, and then we'll close with a word of prayer.
I was looking to see if some of the kids were back from their children's church, but I don't think they are. Because I was thinking of casting them as shepherds and wise men right here with the manger. And a lot of times with the Christmas carols that we sing, you know, they're kind of targeted for adults. And I thought this is one that I remember learning at a very early age, and I'm sure that many of you have too, okay? But away in a manger, no crib for a bed. Let's sing it, shall we? I'm making you all honorary shepherds and wise men, all right? So sing Away in a Manger. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus laid down His sweet head. The stars in the sky look down where He lay. The little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. The cattle are lowing, the poy bee awakes, but little Lord Jesus no crying He makes. I love Thee, Lord Jesus, look down from the sky and stay by my cradle till morning is nigh. Be near me, Lord Jesus, I ask Thee to stay close by me forever. And love me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in Thy tender care, and take us to heaven to live with Thee there.
Just do thank You for your gracious provision and salvation in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we can celebrate at Christmas the wonderful gift of your Son. And so, Lord, as we go from here and we're probably going to hang out with family and friends, maybe eat a good meal, spend the afternoon together playing games or reminiscing or opening presents or who knows what, Lord, I pray that you would always be present in our thoughts, that your gift of salvation and righteousness would always be present in our thoughts, that we would commit this day, but not only this day, every day, to your service, to live for you, to worship you, to be your people in every aspect, every way possible. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And Merry Christmas.